I'm no church historian, but I think by a little bit of my calculations, I think we're running up almost to the 100th camp meeting since these have been running back in the early 70s. I know we've been coming to them for about 80 of them, and it's just been a blessing how God has been so faithful to us through all these years. How He has fed us, how He has with warm food and soft pillows to sleep, how He has also given us warm fellowship and sound and convicting preaching. Brother, we just thank the Lord for how He has used you so much, and just show our gratitude and graciousness. Amen. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord this morning. Father, we bless You, we worship You in spirit and truth through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're mindful acutely, Lord, that we have no righteousness of our own, that You are our righteousness, Father, Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father. We bless You this morning. Help us, Father, as we seek, Lord, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, You would help me and the words that I would speak, ordering the thoughts in my mind. Help us, Father, in hearing these words, as we've already heard, that the seed would go out and would penetrate, Father, good, fertile ground. We ask, Father, You'd be with us. Feed us from Your hand this morning. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, and while you're turning there, I want to ask you a basic question, which hopefully will be the subject matter of our time this morning. If God wanted to encourage you, how do you think He would go about doing that? He wants to encourage you in seeking after Christ and following after holiness, sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to say put yourself in God's shoes, but what you've got here in Hebrews chapter 6, which we're going to take a look at this morning, starting in verse 13, is God encourages His people. The writer of Hebrews has just finished in chapter 5, verse 10, talking about basically the marks of spiritual immaturity. I guess there's a lot he wants to say. And he keeps getting sidetracked because he has to basically rebuke them. He starts talking about how Christ is greater than the prophets in chapter 1. And he moves into how Christ is greater than the angels. And then when he gets to chapter 2, he says, you know, you keep drifting from the Word. And so he starts up again. He starts to get into this idea of how Christ is like Melchizedek, the high priest, and how he's greater than Aaron, even Moses. And then he gets sidetracked again in chapter 3 and moves from this idea of first how they started drifting from the Word to how they, like the Israelites in the wilderness in the Old Testament, were doubting God's Word. When he gets to chapter 5, verse 10, he starts looking at this idea once again of trying to get started toward Melchizedek, which is going to be the heart of the book of Hebrews. And he says, you know, this is what drifting does. It leads to doubting, and then it also leads to dullness. You're dull of hearing. You have this inability to comprehend. You have this inability to share. You should be teachers. You have this inability to be practical in knowing how to discern right and wrong and have your senses trained. He gets into chapter 6. He also gives them another admonition about people who have fallen away. But when he gets to the heart of chapter 6, this last paragraph, which we want to look at this morning, he hones in on this idea of encouragement. He says in verse 13, notice, I'm reading from the New American Standard. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you." Now, the reason why he's moving into Abraham here is because he said something in verses 9 through 12, and he has this desire in verse 11. He says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope." That's our desire. He's going to show you in verse 17, it's also God's desire. God's got a desire that you do this. And so he moves into this realm of Abraham. How Abraham basically, as an application, an illustration from verse 12, how he wasn't sluggish. How through patience and faith, he inherited the promises. And so he starts talking about Abraham here. In verse 15 he says, "And thus having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." In the same way, God's going to do the same thing when it comes to an oath. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that's you, the unchangeableness of His purpose interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. Now, this is God encouraging us. Yes. And the writer of Hebrews says it's a strong encouragement. You realize what God's doing here, he's saying? He's given you two confirmations and a limitation to encourage you. He's got a promise. He's galvanizing it with an oath. And the writer's also saying, here's a limitation. God can't lie. He's got to follow through. We may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope, once he talks about hope in verse 18, he launches on to explaining that a little bit better. He says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is just my personal opinion, but I think this paragraph here is the high watermark in the book of Hebrews. Everything else is either leading up to this or is going to be explained from this and all the application from it. This is what he's been trying to get onto, this subject of Christ as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the whole reason for that in verse 18 is that we would have strong encouragement. Now notice what he doesn't say in verse 18, because this is the heart of the message. He doesn't say we may have strong encouragement, we who believe in Jesus. Now that's true, but that's not how he words it. He words it along this line, and this is the heart of my message. We who have fled for refuge. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of how God encourages refugees. Because people who flee for refuge have a title. They're called a refugee. Nobody gets into the kingdom who isn't a refugee. And I want you to put your mind sick, kind of move you a little bit here, and think like a refugee. You're on, you know, you're near the bow of the ship, you know, you're smelling the salt water and the wind and everything, and on the horizon you see this beacon. And you know you're getting a little closer to Ellis Island as an immigrant in 1900 because they've told you about this Lady Liberty out there. Kind of like not just a lighthouse, but a special lighthouse. And she's out there for a reason. Because she houses this saying at the base of her monument, which is, "Give me your poor, and give me your tired, and give me your huddled masses," and things of this sort. The refuse from your land. That sounds like me. I mean, she's not asking for the brightest and the greatest. And this is what you've got here in Hebrews 6. You've got this lighthouse, this Statue of Liberty in the Bible, where God beckons and says, strong encouragement, two unshakable things, unchangeable things. Or He beckons you to come, you who have fled for refuge. Now the 2 points in my message are very simple. I'll give them to you now. You can follow along because I'm going to break them down into two sections. The way you encourage a refugee needs basically two things. The first thing he needs is asylum. He needs protection. He is moving from a country, maybe because of religious persecution or political oppression or things of this sort. I think of that ship in 1938 that launched out from Germany, full of Jews, because of the oppression in Germany. They went down to Cuba and were turned away. Can you imagine being a refugee, getting turned away? Yeah, here you come to a spot where the land says, come, we want refugees. Here Christ, here God is saying, what? Come. The Spirit and the Bride say what? Go? They say, come. But when he uses this little phrase, we who have fled for refuge, he is borrowing on Old Testament capital. Now, what I want us to take a look at some this morning. In Numbers chapter 35, if you'll turn there, this is where he gets this idea of asylum. When you're a refugee, when you don't have a country, or you don't have a place, a safe haven, and you're looking for one, sanctuary, as we would say, protection. Somebody's after you. Numbers 35 talks about when you get into the land, you will have cities. You will have, obviously, countryside. Here's the tribe of Judah. Here's your country. I mean, here's your area where you'll live. You're in the tribe of Zebulun. This is where you'll live. But if you're a Levite, you don't have any country. You don't have land and land and land. They were given 48 cities. Now he says, in those cities, he designated 3 to the west of the Jordan, 3 to the east of the Jordan. And what does he say? He says, in these cities, verse 11, you shall call them cities of refuge, where the manslayer can run to in the event he finds himself guilty of slaying a man. He's protected from the blood avenger. And he gives you some case law here in Numbers 35, for example, in verse 16, if he's struck down with an iron object, for example, if you're slinging an axe and the axe head falls off and hits the guy in the head, kills him, he says, I'd get to a city of refuge pretty quick. Or he gives another example. Maybe it's a wooden object in verse 18. Maybe he, you know, there was some sort of stone in his hand, verse 17. And so he was to run to one of these 6 cities. Now Israel, geographically, is about the landmass of the state of Maryland. And so what God did, He put 6 of these cities in this area, which technically, you're no more than 12 hours away at the furthest to get to a city of refuge. You had 3 in the west, 3 in the east. You can look them up. They're told what they are in Joshua chapter 20. But they only benefited people who were guilty of something. Kind of like us. We who have fled for refuge. The only people who benefit from cities of refuge are people who are guilty of something. Here's this manslayer. And he would get to the city. He would state his case. And as he would state his case to the elders there in the gate, they would bring him in. Now, if the blood avenger showed up the next day or 2 days later, hot on his trail, but never caught up with him, he said, I'm here for this guy. He says, well, we know. Well, we're going to have a trial. We're going to find out if this was manslaughter, second degree murder, or first degree. If it's first degree, premeditated, we're going to hand the guy back over to you and you can do with him as you wish. But if it's second degree, if it's manslaughter, it was just an accident, then he's going to stay with us. And he would stay inside one of those cities. Obviously, that city, let's say it's Hebron, because that's one of the cities of refuge, and he would stay there for the duration, not just of his life, but everything was hinged upon the duration of the high priest. If the high priest was 20 years old, he better find himself a good house to live in. If he was 80, hey, he might want to get an apartment. Because, I mean, obviously the guy wasn't going to live, what, that longer, maybe longer than him or something, but he would be there for a short while. But everything hinged on the longevity of the high priest. I don't think it's any coincidence he talks about us fleeing for refuge in Hebrews chapter 6, and then starts talking about our high priest living forever.
Right.
In chapter 6.
Well,
and moving toward that in chapter 7.
Amen.
With this indestructible life who intercedes forever.
Right.
Who holds his office forever.
Right.
You're never going to leave the city of refuge. It's always going to be our refuge.
Hallelujah.
As it says in Psalm 46:1, God is our what? Refuge and strength.
Yeah.
I'm talking to refugees, ain't I? You're a refugee, aren't you? You've got you're like the Pilgrim's Progress. You left the city of destruction and you're moving on to some other refuge. But there's a few other little caveats here about the city of refuge you need to understand, and how this is going to parallel how Christ is our true city of refuge under the new covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, if you turn there real quick, here's another little aspect of the city of refuge. He says in verse 1, he says, "When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside 3 cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God gives you to possess. You shall prepare the roads for yourself, and divide into 3 parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there." Roads are to be prepared. Bridges are to be prepared. All these things are to be done so that the manslayer can do what? He can get to the city of refuge in quickness. Here's this refugee. He's in the city of refuge. Now, he looks like anybody else, doesn't he? But he can't act like everybody else. Here's this guy. He's a citizen in Hebron. He comes and goes out of Hebron. He does business and transacts business and everything. Oh, look, it's time for the Passover. Time for us to go to the temple. Not the refugee. He's stuck in the city of refuge. See, in the Old Covenant, what a contrast. When a man, all of a sudden, he's working. He's got all of his freedom. He's got all of his inheritance. He's going to inherit all of his dad's land. He's the firstborn. He gets a double portion. All of a sudden, he accidentally kills somebody in the land. And there's blood being shed in the land. Now, when blood's shed in the land, blood has to be atoned for. If it's premeditated, you atone for it with that man's blood. No sacrifice is going to do it. But if it's second-degree murder, he goes and he does what? He flees to one of these cities of refuge and he's confined there. His liberties and his freedoms have shrunk down to city living. Country boy, come to town, I've got to live in a city. And he's got to stay there for the duration of the high priest. That's not how it is in the New Covenant. You come and you run to the city of refuge in the New Covenant, your freedoms are just beginning. Your inheritance has just expanded. You've just come to the New Jerusalem. Where he talks about how the streets are gold and the walls are made of jewels and things of this sort. Who would want to go back outside of that? But not only that, you see, with the city of refuge, it was incumbent, if you were the mayor of Hebron, for example, you had to make sure the roads were straight. There's no speed control bumps. There's no gullies and valleys where all this guy's got to, you know, he's got to climb vines, he's got to swing on vines, he's got to jump over this and all, just to try to get to the city of refuge. Why? Because that would slow his progress and the blood avenger could catch up to him. The same language used in Hebrews 10. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the blood avenger, the living God. That's what he means by that. God's finally caught up with the manslayer. And he's outside the city of refuge. He's fair game to be slain, to atone for the blood that was shed, even though it was shed by accident. But the roads were kept straight. The New Testament parallels to this is that you are admonished to not be a stumbling block to who? The littlest ones. And to keep the roads straight, the bridges open. The gates of Hebron never were locked. A man wouldn't come there at 2 in the morning saying, "Let me in." I got this guy hot on my trail. Everyone's gone to bed. The gates couldn't be locked. Always open for the refugee. And you think that might have a parallel in the New Covenant? That the bride and the Spirit say, come, the gates are always open for those seeking sanctuary from the wrath of God, to be able to flee, to take strong encouragement and to flee to that type of city. I think also, think about this. This is why it's so important that you come to the gospel when you hear the gospel. Let's say this guy killed somebody in the woods. He runs to Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. You know Jerusalem was in the city of refuge.
Right.
You run to Jerusalem. But I'm around all these priests and I'm around the temple. I'm around all these things. He could slay you. Why? Because you didn't hear God's instruction on where the city of refuge was.
Right.
You decided to do what's right in your own eyes and invent your own religion and say, you know, I think, though, this should be where God, I'll find protection. It's bigger. It's the capital. It's this and this and whatever. You might want to reason to yourself. You'll find yourself being slain in, you would think, a place where you couldn't be slain. Someplace like Jerusalem. But you decided to know better than God's Word. See how important it is to know when you're out there in the field where salvation is, where the refuge is, knowing the true gospel, knowing where to run for protection. If you decided to say, well, you know, I've just killed a man. I've just sinned against an angry God. You know, I'm going to get to that city of refuge, but you know, I'm hungry. Let's stop off and get something to eat. Let's take a break. Got a rest stop over here. You know, that doesn't sound like somebody who's fleeing from the wrath to come.
Right.
It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. When you flee from the wrath to come, let me tell you something. You don't have time to eat. You don't have time to stop. There is no potty break. You understand? I have got to get to that city. If I don't get to the city, and this guy heads and cuts me off at the pass, 100 yards from the city, I've been thinking twice about stopping to get that Happy Meal through the drive-thru. Yeah, it's just a little break. It's a little detour, but it cost me my life. So you don't do this when it comes to spiritual realities. How many times have you heard over the course of these days to flee to Christ? To come to Christ. To not delay. Here is this city of refuge. These gates are open. The paths are smooth. You go blame somebody else saying, well, they're hypocrites or they're this and that. All you're doing is pointing out speed control bumps in your road. If you can't hurdle those things, you'll never get to the city of refuge.
Yes.
You'll perish in the way.
Right.
So having an understanding of the gospel. Now think about this in the New Covenant. See, in the Old, you had to find a horse, a fast horse. You'd have to find the road. You'd have to have some knowledge of which city. Where am I at? Oh, I'm near Shechem. I'll go to Shechem because that's the city of refuge. Let me tell you how far it is to get to the city of refuge in the New Covenant. Romans chapter 10 says, if any man confesses with his mouth. He's emphatic. You don't ascend. You don't descend. There is no transportation problem here. You believe in your heart. Christ risen from the dead. You confess with your mouth. He is Lord. How far is that for you to get to that city? It's right there. Right there. Isn't that great?
Yes.
We can't be stumbling blocks to people. We've got to help them get to those cities. It's incumbent, and it depends on what? How long our high priest will live. But there's a second aspect to this passage, isn't there? In Hebrews chapter 6, he not only talks about this is what you need as a refugee to be encouraged. You need asylum. You need protection. But you need a green card. You need some assurances. If you're a refugee or if you're an immigrant, you come over, you're trying to get citizenship here, you're an alien or whatever in our land, you know something about a green card if you're here legally. Because that's what you have to. And your green card tells you basically how long you can stay and what your status is. What you have access to even. It's your green card. Here's your green card as a refugee in Hebrews chapter 6. And so what God does here that the writer picks up on, he says, I want to encourage you concerning your green card. God has made this promise to Abraham. He's galvanized it with an oath. And think about this. God doesn't have to say an oath. This is what the writer picks up in Hebrews when he goes back and he reads Genesis 22, when God says to Abraham, after Abraham offers up Isaac and he's prevented, he says, I have sworn by myself that I will do this and I will do this and your descendants will do this and this and this. And so the writer of Hebrews not only picks up what God said, he picks up how God says it. He says, look, let's talk turkey here. Does God have to provide an oath for something He says? Isn't God's Word in and of itself good enough? Let there be light. Did He need an oath for that? You think there was light when He said that? I think so. He just has to say the Word. It's done. But He stoops. The writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us, to our weaknesses, interposes with an oath so that it would be to give you two unchangeable things. I've given this promise and I've galvanized it that this is going to be so. See, that encourages refugees. Here's your green card. It's stamped forever. You're always going to have residence here. You're always going to have asylum since you fled here as a refugee. Now, a simple question you want to ask is, what is this promise? If you go back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abram at the time, out of Ur, He promises something to him about being a great nation. In verse 2, He states it again in chapter 15 where He talks about how He will be a reward. He'll be a shield and a reward. His reward will be very great. And how His descendants would be as the stars of heaven, the sand on the seashore. He gets into chapter 17. He says in verse 5, He says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, and to be God to your descendants. Now he gets into chapter 22 and he galvanizes it with the oath. While you're turning there in 21, he talks about how Abraham's descendants will be named. And this is what Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 9, verse 8. It's not genetically people who come from Abraham's, you know, seed. It's those who are given the promise election-wise. And he says in Genesis 22, he says in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This is the passage in verse 18 that Paul centers on in Galatians, saying this is Christ. But this is also the section where the writer of Hebrews says it's talking about us, heirs of the promise. He is trying to encourage these people who have fled to Christ for refuge. Here's your green card. God has made a promise that He is going to have descendants. And He's going to bless them. He even confirms it with an oath. But the question we want to ask is, what is that promise? Well, it's found in chapter 8. He expands on it. Remember how he talks about, I will be a God to your descendants? He says, this is what I will be. I will be their God. Notice, I will put, I will write, I will be. All these things God's going to be to Abraham's descendants through Christ. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts in verse 10. I will be their God. They shall be my people. All shall know me. I will be merciful to their iniquities. Those are new covenant stipulations. This is the promise. It's been galvanized, which God can't lie. This is your green card. This is how, not only how long you stay in the city of refuge, this is the privileges that membership has, as the commercial goes, right? I will be their God. Now, he doesn't say, I'm going to try, or I should be. I will be. What a comforting thought, that no matter how my heart might get chased into this direction, pushed into that direction, when it comes to the cares and the worries and the deceitfulness of riches in the world, I will be His God. I will be your God, He says. Now that's a promise that's been galvanized. And not only that, they are going to be my people. You will be a prized possession in the hand of the Lord. You cannot undo that. It's galvanized. You understand. You're going to be His people. You can't out-sin His grace. You can't undo what He's done. That goes all the way back to Abraham. It's the promise that He has promised to the heirs. That's what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 6. Your stay in the city of refuge, as we see it, is as long as it's the high priest is alive. Notice what he says. He goes on, he says, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. Now think about what a hope is. He doesn't mean wish. I hope I get a bike for Christmas, the 10-year-old says. He's wishing. Now this is a future, objective reality. This is a hope that we're laying hold of as refugees. Now when he says that in verse 19, he says, this hope we have, and now he notice the wording he uses. We have as an anchor of the soul. Anchors do two things. They prevent something, and they give you something. They prevent drifting. When you drop an anchor, you can put the global positioning system where you're at and you're going to stay there.
If it's a good anchor.
If it's a sure and steadfast anchor. It's meant to keep you from drifting. Having an anchor of the soul means I am secure. I'm not drifting away. See, that goes back to the stipulation of the new covenant. They shall be my people. They are my people. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. They're in my hand. No one takes them out. Anchors secure. Forerunners prepare. High priest represent. All these things are here. And notice where this anchor is. It's steadfast. It just didn't latch onto a little bit of heaven here. It's inside the veil. So if this anchor does one thing, it keeps us from drifting. It also stabilizes our location. Now where is our location? Inside the veil. When it comes to God, we're inside the veil. When it comes to men, we're outside the camp. We heard that already, right? But notice what's inside the veil. If you know anything about your Old Testament, this is where the Ark of the Covenant was. The very presence of God. This is where the law was written and was housed and maintained. This is where we're at. This is where inside that chest, that Ark of the Covenant, were the testimony of God's provisions. How He made the rod to bloom and there was manna. How He feeds His own. All this is inside. This is where your anchor is. He's going to give you those things. This is where you're tied to. And who else is there? Our great high priest,
who is never going to die. And all of a sudden we're wondering, well, is this still a city of refuge for us? That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 7. He says, notice, right over this, to the side, he talks about how in verse 16, not on some basis of some physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. See, why does he harp on that? Because it has everything to do with your longevity inside the veil, in the city of refuge. Verse 24, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. He always lives to make intercession for them. Once for all, verse 27, he's done this. Once for all in chapter 10, verse 10, he talks about once for all we have the sanctification. It's done. What a green card for a refugee like us who have fled from the city of destruction. And we've come and we've through God's providence and His Holy Spirit, we found smooth roads. The seed hasn't been plucked up out of our hearts, as we've heard. We haven't been choked the cares of the world, taken shallow ground. We've seen what this sure and steadfast anchor has done. That is, if you're a refugee. I hope I am talking to refugees this morning. Hope I'm not just talking to people who are just citizens hanging around the city of refuge. You know, we drop anchor, but not in a Christian life. You ascend an anchor. And that's where this one goes. Is it in the inner veil for you? Think about this. He goes on, he says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And see, he's going to get into that, how the order of Melchizedek never ended. He talks about how he's a forerunner for us. When we get there, he isn't going to be getting there just when we get there. Like it says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. See, he's already gone before. He's already there. Now, these things should be strong encouragement. I'm talking to you about being encouraged this morning. The purpose of my preaching this message is because I think some of you aren't encouraged. Or wouldn't preach it. You need to be encouraged that when you flee to Christ, and that's what every person who becomes a Christian does, he flees to Christ.
Right.
That you don't have to get in your automobile and go somewhere. It's as quick as a confession. It's as sincere as the heart. To flee to Him. A city of refuge. But when you get there, it's like the old saying, you know, you've come to Shangri-La. I mean, you've reached, this is it. This is the pinnacle. Your freedoms aren't constricted, they've expanded. Your wealth isn't narrow, like I can't go back to my farmland, I'm going to lose the farm now to my brother or my cousin because it's going to go into poverty because I can't go farm it. I can't go to the tabernacle, to the temple 3 times a year like a male over 20 should because I'm confined to the city of refuge. Oh no. All of those things disappear and far more things are given to us. Worshipping the Lamb. Fellowshipping with the saints. All these things are ours. My question to you is, have you fled to God's city of refuge this morning? What's your green card look like? Acting as if you're some sort of outsider when it comes to the church of God. No, the ground is level at the cross. Everybody has the same green card. Everybody has the same status. You're a son. You've been given that ability to say, Abba, Father. To cry to Him. You know, we've heard many messages these few days. And I have to tell you, God, when God puts these messages together, we don't get together and collaborate as preachers. God does these things for a purpose. There are people in this room who are outside the city of refuge. And for some reason, I don't know why, you will not go to the city of refuge. Dilly-dallying with the things of the world. Dragging your feet. Kicking a can down the road. Taking your time. Now, you're not going to get many opportunities from a human perspective to come to Christ. And He's not saying, hey, come over here. It's Auschwitz. We're going to have to labor in some slave camp.
for your sins or something.
That's
right. It doesn't make sense. And that's why in Ecclesiastes, insanity is in the heart of sinners.
Yes.
Men who cannot see Christ are insane. I'm here to tell you the authority of God's Word.
Yes,
you're not a Christian this morning, you're insane.
Right. Right.
You don't need a psychiatrist telling you you're insane. We can tell you on the authority of God's Word, you're crazy.
There's a limit. Yes, sir.
To have that type of invitation, that type of status to be given to you, every road paved just to cry out and you're there.
That's right.
And you won't come.
We're
pleading with you this morning.
Yes,
I say we because it's not just me. All of us here, not just as preachers, but see the Spirit and the Bride.
Yes.
The church is pleading, saying, you are out there needing refuge. Why will you die, O sinner? When you can come into the gate. We welcome you. You realize, when you go back and you read about the city of refuge, I think it is in Joshua's account, Joshua 20. The city had to also prepare a place for the refugee. Now this is under the old covenant. You got there, there had to be a place where you could provide for the refugee. Now you think God might have a place. What did He say in John 14? A place, mansion. That's for you. It's really dangerous to sit underneath the preaching of the gospel.
Right.
It really is. Because see, now it's a matter of time until you fall into the hands of a living God. And you know, and God doesn't say, you know, that's a wonderful thing. He says it's a terrifying thing.
Right.
A horrific thing. You now have been warned that you have a blood avenger who is after you if you're a sinner. Our prayer is that your life is miserable. That you cannot find peace.
Yes.
That you will be put on a road that goes down, not upwards, it's harder, but down, and makes it easier to get to a city of refuge. And there's only one, Christ. But our prayer is that you come, and you come in haste. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, cause us to flee to Christ.
Amen.
Whatever the machinations that go through the mind, Father, of the lost, we ask, Father, you would send your Holy Spirit, and that, Father, you would change their hearts. Cause them, Father, maybe for the first time to see. You know, I've only saw a field, but now there's a pearl there. Pearl I've never seen before. A city that will provide shelter from the wrath to come. A high priest who would never die. Assurances that will never fade. Father, we bless you. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us. You have told us these things. That you did not cause us to fall into your hands before we reached Christ as our city of refuge. That in your grace and mercy, that you gave us the space to reach Him. We're asking, Father, for those in our midst who have not come to Christ. Father, I'm asking for the children, especially this morning, that you would send your Holy Spirit and convict them. Show them, Father, coming to Bentley and coming to Bible camp isn't just a matter of going outside and playing ball and drinking Cokes and sitting around tables and eating peanuts. Father, it's coming to see Christ, fleeing to Him. Help us, Father. We come to you as our refuge and our strength, asking you, Father, to deliver us out of your terrifying hands. Cause us, Father, once again, to see Christ, precious, lifted up, that we may look and live. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.